Shall we prepare for the study of God's Word by prayer and confession when necessary? Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the occasion that brings us together, the study of your Word. We thank you for the other various activities tonight in our fellowship for the younger people, teenagers and boys and girls. We pray for your blessing upon each aspect of ministry tonight, on teacher and student alike, in Christ's name. Amen. The last time we met, we were talking about the reign of King Saul, and we divided his ministry, or his reign, which his reign ran from 1050 to 1010 B.C., and we divided it into three major divisions. One, his early success. And we talked about the coronations. We just mentioned them in passing. This runs from 1 Sam chapter 8 through 12. We just mentioned the fact that there was a popular request for a king, and then he was privately anointed by Saul, then publicly approved at Mizpah, and then publicly acclaimed at Gilgal after his defeat of the Ammonites. We spent most of our time, however, on his grievous sins, which were recorded in the 13th through the 15th chapters, or Sam 13 through 15. Now, there are two outstanding sins, sort of pinpointed here by Samuel, because they focus on his loss of his reign, or his loss of his kingship. The first one had to do with his intrusion on the priesthood. He obtrudes or intrudes into the priesthood. He offers a sacrifice, and then when confronted with the issue, he blame lets. This is one of Saul's problems. He won't face his personal responsibility in sin. This is found in chapter 13 and 14. Now, Samuel says, because you've done this, you will lose the kingdom. The second aspect of Saul's grievous sins was his sparing of Agag. Saul spares Agag and the Amalekites and the sheep, and certain sheep or certain animals of the Amalekites. When he had been told to wipe out that civilization. By the way, it'll be an Amalekite, interesting enough, that will finally spear him through. When he dies at the spear of Amalekite. He tries to commit suicide. He asks his sword bearer to kill him. His sword bearer will not do his armor bearer, so then he falls on his sword, and he even does a bad job at that. He was a loser all the way. He's like that Pollock that fell to the ground and missed. Do you ever look up at the sky and see those big vapor trails across the sky? You know, when an airplane goes over real high? You know what that is? That's a Polish crop duster. I have some Polish in my family, so I can tell those jokes on sort of an inside basis. Saul fell on his sword, tried to commit suicide, and he didn't even do a good job of that. And finally, Malachi came along and saw that there was still life in him, and he speared him. But anyhow, in this passage, Saul is disobedient, blatantly disobedient, which is sort of an aspect of his sin. He has conscious disobedience to the Lord and stubbornness in the face of God's word and God's command. So we're told in chapter 15, this is chapter 15, that it repented the Lord that he had made Saul king, and he would now depose him. Well, it's going to take some time, but it's going to happen, all right? Now in chapter 16, Samuel is led to the house of Jesse in Bethlehem, where he looks over the sons of Jesse as a possible successor. The Lord is leading him, and he don't know which one it is. And God finally leads in such a way that David is ushered in as the last one, and he's a young shepherd, and God says to Samuel, "This is the man. Anoint him. He's my man." So in chapter 16, David is anointed by Samuel to be king. But it's going to be a long time before he assumes the throne. All right, now we ended right there on verse 13 of chapter 16, last time. And maybe I should, yes, let's put this down for point 3 in Saul's reign. I'm going to go through these, and then I'm going to work on that concept of an evil spirit troubling Saul. Now, this third point on Saul's life will make his lack of genuine sorrow. You never see Saul showing any genuine repentance. And one man asked me tonight that there is a school who believes that Saul, because of this, largely because of this, that he was not a true believer. Well, I kind of think he's a believer because when Samuel appears unto him at the witch of Endor, or at the medium of Endor experience, Samuel says, "You're going to die, you and your sons, and you're going to join me. You're going to be with me tomorrow." And Samuel was definitely in paradise. He tells that, "What'd you disturb me for? I was having a peaceful time, and here you bother me." So on the basis of that, I would say Saul was a believer. Now, if somebody says, "Yeah, but you can expect a believer to show repentance," what about Lot? The last story you read about Lot, he's drunk, he's in a cave, and he commits incest with one of his daughters, and one of the children that's born is in the line of Messiah, if I remember right. I might be wrong about that part. But anyhow, that's the last you read about Lot. You never read about Lot repenting, and yet in the New Testament, Lot is called righteous Lot, just Lot. And you also read in the New Testament that his soul was vexed with the sins of Sodom, that he was bothered in his soul. But you never know it from the Old Testament. What's he doing living there? So you can't always use the argument because they don't show repentance that they're unsaved. But it is true that you can expect repentance from people who are truly saved. And from human viewpoint, when we see somebody who commits grievous sins and they don't repent over them, from human viewpoint, we can say, "Well, I doubt if they're saved." And we have every right to do that. But we do not have the right to pass final judgment. Okay? All right. So in verse 13, Samuel's down in Bethlehem, and he's going to anoint David. This is interesting the way this is expressed. 1 Samuel 16:13. "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed David in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of Jehovah came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah." He went back home. Now keep reading the next verse. "But the Spirit of the Lord, Spirit of Jehovah, departed from Saul. And an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him." Now, Saul already has a lot of troubles, but now he goes downhill from here on. So I want to show you some of these points. I'm going to list them up here, and then we're going to come back to this verse and work upon some doctrine relative to Saul and this evil spirit. All right? Let's list these 5 or 6 points under his lack of genuine sorrow, which runs from chapter 16 through 31, the rest of the book. Okay, first of all, an evil spirit troubles Saul. An evil spirit troubles Saul. Okay? 16, 14 through 23. Point B. Jealousy of David. Okay, now in chapter 17, see, you have the Goliath experience. And David becomes a public hero. And people start saying, "Saul has slain his thousands, but David, his 10,000s, they kind of spoke evangelistically back in those days, too. Remember, those words are put in the mouths of human beings. It's the word of the Lord, but it's It means that that's accurately what people said. It doesn't mean what people said is accurately true. Anyhow, when you see how David then, or how Saul throws the javelin when he tries to kill David, then you realize why Saul only killed thousands and David killed 10,000. He couldn't hit the side of a barn. So jealousy of David overtakes Saul is his next mental attitude sin. That's chapter 18, verses 6 through 9. We will look at that. Point C, fear then of David. Fear of David obsesses Saul. Here we have mental attitude sin of jealousy. One of the byproducts of jealousy then is fear. Often a person who is jealous feels threatened. Jealousy means you are disturbed toward somebody because they have something that you do not have. In this case, David had the goodwill of the people. Saul didn't have it. Envy means you want the thing that you're jealous about. Fear means you are threatened because you feel you're not going to get what you want to take out of envy. All of these things are happening in Saul's mind. So fear of David obsesses Saul. Chapter 18, verses 10 through 30, especially verse 29. I don't know if we'll get to look at that. We may. Point D, murder then. Now, see, he's progressively getting worse. In my mind, he's almost paranoid. Murder of David possesses Saul. He's almost insane. Chapters 19 through 28 now. That's a large piece of scripture, but all of those chapters tell about this dogged determination of Saul to pursue David and to kill him. Okay? Point E. Now, twice we're going to see that he repents in here. He sheds crocodile tears, but the minute he turns around, he's after him again. Point E, inquiry. No, this is sort of his final pitfall, inquiry at the medium of Endor. Now, that passage I want to look at. We'll do that next week. I want us to look hard at that. That's chapter 28. Verse 13 through 25. Actually, it's verse 7 through 25. Thought that was wrong. Change my note here. Okay, the last thing that you have about Saul is his tragic death, point F. His tragic death. He goes into battle, and he and all of his sons die in this battle. That's chapter 31. And then to see the finish of it, of course, you have to read chapter 1 of 2 Samuel. With his tragic death, you should compare 1 Chronicles 10:13, which is sort of an adumbration or a comment by one of the priests on Saul's death, and it reads something like this: Saul died because of his trespasses against Yahweh, against Jehovah. Okay? Now, what you have here is an ascendancy of, we're going down the line here, but in terms of the mental problem of Saul, you have an ascendancy of mental attitude sins. They keep getting worse and worse. He's chain sinning in his mental attitude. Okay. Now, let's go back to the 14th verse, 1 Samuel chapter 16, and look at it for a minute, and then we'll talk about some of the implications of this verse. Okay, verse 14 says, "But the Spirit of Yahweh departed from Saul." Now, that's often the case. You'll read often that phrase in the Old Testament. It does not mean that the person was unsaved or that they lost their salvation. It simply means that the Holy Spirit's operation in the Old Testament was such that he came upon men at different times to perform their functions. You'll read this statement in the book of Judges again and again. "And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Deborah." And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. It does not necessarily mean that everything that the man does after the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him is the right thing. Up until this moment, you don't read about the Spirit of the Lord departing from Saul until this moment, and yet back here he obtrudes on the priesthood. He offers sacrifice. He lies to Samuel. He has no genuine sorrow. He passes the buck on his own personal sin. He finds a scapegoat all the time. The Spirit of the Lord was on him to be king. See? It does not mean that everything that he did was necessarily right. Okay. So the Spirit of the Lord is going to lead him. In David's case, when David had Uriah put on the front lines so that he would be killed, in other words, he was guilty of premeditated murder of Uriah, so that he could legally take Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, and he'd already taken her before that happened, so he was guilty of adultery. He was guilty of premeditated murder. When that happened, and it was pointed out to David, "You're the man," by Nathan the prophet, David went into sackcloth in the morning, put on sackcloth and ashes, and he wrote the 53rd Psalm. 51st Psalm. In the 51st Psalm, David prays, "Take not thy spirit from me." Well, the Lord didn't take his spirit from him. He let him continue in the reign, the Spirit of the Lord upon him. So this is a normal operation of the Holy Spirit. Now, the second part is not a normal operation of God. Second clause. The Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from Jehovah troubled him. Now, that word trouble... 1 Samuel 16:14. That word trouble is the word baeth. Baeth. Now, baeth means basically to trouble or torment. Well, it means to trouble or to frighten. Okay? But the point here that this use in 1 Samuel is a PL stem. The PL stem is an active stem always, and it's always an intensive stem. Hebrew is a Shemitic language, and consequently its grammatical construction is totally different to anything we know in Japhetic languages, in Western languages. There's nothing like it in Japhetic languages. But the PL stem is simply an intensive stem. Consequently, you could translate this torment. See, here. It's an intensified form of trouble. Torment. Okay? Now, what does it mean when it says an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him? Well, I kind of think that it's another sort of proof of his fact that he's a believer. It meant that the Spirit that Jehovah permitted or allowed an evil spirit to trouble one of his children. And the implications of it are very similar to those of the book of Job. Before they could trouble Job, they had to have permission from God to do it. And so God, in that case, permitted them to do it. Now, I want to show you about I have 7 points on this. And I'm going to put a topic up because I think it's something worth looking at, particularly in view of some of the things that are happening today. We'll call this heading, Regarding Saul and the Evil Spirit. Regarding Saul and the evil spirit of 1 Samuel, chapter 16 and verse 14. Okay? Point 1. Saul's persistent sins. Saul's persistent sins to this point were: 1, conscious disobedience. This is called rebellion. This is called rebellion by Samuel in the previous chapter. When Samuel said to Saul, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obedience?" Or as in obeying the voice of the Lord? "Behold, to obey is better than to offer the sacrifice and to hearken to the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness as the sin of iniquity." His other sin was stubbornness. Now this stubbornness isn't necessarily, like the kind we manifest maybe toward one another at the times. Well, some of you husbands and wives get stubborn with each other. Not my wife and I, but some of you do. This is stubbornness in the face of God's word. Okay? But all of that adds up to self-will. Okay? So, Saul's persistent sins at this point were conscious disobedience, stubbornness in the face of God's word, and self-will. And he's always expressing his self-will. He's going to obtrude into the priesthood. He knows it's wrong. He's been placed in a very prominent position. It's going to be very disastrous and serious, the consequences of that, and yet he's going to do it. And then he's going to try to pass the buck about it. Okay. Second sentence involving this: this resulted in his rejection. This resulted in his rejection by God. As king of Israel. And in the departure of the Holy Spirit. Okay? 1 Samuel chapter 14, verses 11 through 14. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 23 through 26. And chapter 16, verse 14. Okay? Point 2. And this is the point that we just mentioned. An evil spirit is permitted to torment. And you should put here PL stem, which means intensively, or which is the intensive stem. He is permitted to torment Saul from time to time. This is not demon possession. Now here we want to compare 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 14, verse 23, chapter 18, verse 10, and chapter 19, verse 9, okay? Our point is this: an evil spirit is permitted to torment Saul from time to time. This is not demon possession. All right, let's read verse 14 on. "But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servants, or royal attendants, said unto him, Behold now, an evil spirit from God troubleth thee." Now, apparently they recognized that. We're not told how, we're not told all the symptoms or anything, but apparently they recognize it. Now watch the advice they give. Verse 16. Let our Lord now command thy servants, which are before thee, to seek out a man who is cunning player on the harp. And it shall come to pass, when the evil spirit from God is upon thee, that he shall play with his hand, and thou shalt be well. See, there is an implication that it comes and it goes. It comes and it goes. And Saul said unto his servants, provide me now a man that can play well, and bring him unto me. Then answered one of the servants and said, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite that is cunning in playing, and a mighty valiant man, and a man of war, and prudent in matters, and a comely person. And the Lord is with him. Wherefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, send me David thy son, which is with the sheep. And Jesse took an ass laden with bread and a bottle of wine and a kid and sent them by David his son to Saul. And David came to Saul and stood before them, and he loved him greatly. And he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, let David, I pray thee, stand before me, for he hath found favor in my sight. And it came to pass, now notice this temporal statement in verse 23, this verse we have written right here. Came to pass, when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul, that David took an harp and played with his hand, so Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him. Now, one of the questions I have with Saul's attitude and the advice that was given him is, why didn't Saul turn to Jehovah? Why didn't he? You never hear a mention of one word of Saul saying, God, I don't understand this. You never read of Saul saying, and Saul turned to the Lord and prayed night and day before the Lord to take this thing from him. You don't read of that once. You simply read of him turning to human beings for help in this matter, and yet the advice that he has is, this evil spirit is permitted to come upon you by God. All right. Perhaps this is the first time, I don't know, that you try to meet, or you try to apply musical therapy or music as a therapy to mentally distressed people. I don't know, but at least that was the concept. We will provide music, soothing music, in order to help you in this time. Well, one of the points that I'm trying to make is that this spirit was not indwelling Saul. It just came upon him. Where you look at chapter 18 and verse 10, and you'll have another mention of this spirit. Now, in between, you have David's victory over Goliath. And Saul's son, Jonathan, begins to have rapport with David, and they become extremely good friends. And they make a covenant with each other. And we're told in verse 6, it came to pass as they came, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women came out of the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul, with tabrets, and with joy, and with instruments of music. Now, down in let's just keep reading. Verse 7, and the women answered one another as they played and said, Saul has slain his thousands, and David's his 10,000. And Saul was very mad. And the slaying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed unto David 10,000s, but to me they only ascribe thousands. And what can he have more but the kingdom? So Saul begins to anticipate the fact that David's going to take over. Now he gets fearful. Verse 9, and Saul eyed David from that day forward. He now begins to nourish this fear, and it turns into hatred of David. Now in verse 10, came to pass on the morrow that the evil spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied in the midst of the house. Now, I don't know what he prophesied. We're not told. But he is inspired by an evil spirit to prophesy. He may have spoke of David's demise, or maybe talked about David's death. I don't know. All right. Now, this was apparent to everybody. So we're told David played with his hand, as at other times, and there was a javelin in Saul's hand. And Saul cast the javelin, for he said, I will smite David even to the wall. I'm going to pin him to the wall, literally. And David avoided out of his presence twice. In other words, two times he tried to harpoon him, and he missed both times. Then we read, and Saul was afraid of David, because the Lord was with him, and was departed from Saul. Therefore Saul removed him from him, and made him captain over 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people, which meant he was a leader. And David behaved himself wisely in all his ways, and Jehovah was with him. Wherefore, when Saul saw that he behaved himself very wisely, he was afraid of him. See, he's going deeper into this sort of an attitude that's almost paranoid. He begins to look at somebody who is doing him well. He begins to look at him as a threat to his life. Here was a man who was offering therapy. I've seen this happen to people. I remember visiting with one woman in the hospital who was obsessed with the idea that all the doctors and all the nurses were trying to kill her. And she told me so. And she says, I've already changed doctors once, but he's trying to kill me too. Now that is a manifestation of paranoia. And Saul is almost that way. He's even going to try to kill his own son. Okay. Anyhow, this evil spirit comes and goes. In chapter 19, verse 9, again, we have another reference to the spirit. Verse 9. And the evil spirit from the Lord was upon Saul, as he sat in his house with a javelin in his hand, and David played with his hand. And Saul sought to smite David even to the wall with the javelin, but he slipped away out of Saul's presence, and he smote the javelin into the wall. And David fled and escaped. That night he goes to Ramah. Okay? All right. Point 3. Apparently this is not demon possession. Now everybody wants to argue, or everybody wants to know, you know, can a believer be demon-possessed? Well, I don't think a believer can be demon-possessed. But he certainly can be demonically influenced. And if the effects of demonic influence are comparable to demon possession, then why argue about it? And the effects are quite comparable. They're not the same. It's not as serious to be demonic influenced as it is to be demonic possessed. But a believer can be demonically influenced. And the effects are tragic when it happens. They're serious enough. Let's worry about that, not about the possession. All right? Point 3. Saul's experience in this matter is comparable and also contrastable to Job's and to Ahab's. Now you know about and to Ahab's prophets. You know about Job's, but you probably don't know about Ahab's prophets. So let's keep our finger back here in Samuel and look at 2 Chronicles chapter 18, verses 19 through 22. Second Chronicles 18, chapter 19 through 22. Well, the situation is different. That's why I say it's probably maybe better to contrast the situation. In the case of Ahab, you know, Ahab is married to Jezebel. And he goes a whoring after all the gods of Jezebel. And he is the king of the northern kingdom. And the northern kingdom is in total apostasy. Well, the king of the south at this time, the king of Judah, was Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat makes an alliance with Ahab, and Ahab's just elated over it. But before they're going to make the alliance, and they're going to go over and fight a battle of Ramoth-Gilead, Jehoshaphat, who's king of Judah, is not as apostate, but not in real good shape, but not as apostate state as Ahab. Jehoshaphat says, let's inquire of the Lord to see whether we should go to battle against Ramoth-Gilead. He says, do you have anybody here that can tell us? And Ahab says, oh, I've got an army of prophets. He has 400 prophets. So he calls in the 400 prophets, and he says, inquire the Lord to see if we should go against Ramoth-Gilead. And he's saying, like this, inquire the Lord, see if we ought to go up there. And he's telling them, we ought to go, it's my desire to go. So, of course, they all come back and say what he wants to hear, King Ahab. And so Jehoshaphat, who's a little more sharp, says, well, is that all the prophets you have around? Is there anybody else that can prophesy? And Ahab says, yeah, there is one other prophet, but I hate him because he never tells me anything that's going to happen is good. And his name is Micaiah. Jehoshaphat said, I want to hear what Micaiah has to say. So they usher in Micaiah. And Micaiah is the one who's speaking when you get to verse 20. I'll start with verse 19. 2 Chronicles 18. And the Lord said, who shall entice Ahab, king of Israel, that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? Now this is the prophet speaking that Ahab doesn't want to hear. And this prophet is saying, listen, there was a conversation in heaven about you. Now I'm going to tell you what the conversation was. You're going to die in this battle, Ahab. What year? Last year of Ahab's reign. It's the date that transfers us from secular history to biblical history. What were the two bases of establishing absolute dates for the Old Testament? Eponym list of Assyria and Battle of Karkar. You don't remember that? Gee, we need to have a test. Get you brushed up. From the eponym lists of Assyria, you can establish the reign of Ahab and the Battle of Karkar and the death of Ahab, 853 BC. That's where you're at, right here. And old Micaiah is saying, listen, you want to know where to go to that battle? Well, you can go if you want to, but you're going to die in it. Now, you make up your mind whether you want to go. And he says, there was a conversation in heaven. Here's what the conversation was, verse 19. Jehovah said, who shall entice Ahab, king of Israel, that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one spake, saying, here's one way we could do it. Another says, this is another way. Then there came out a spirit and stood before the Lord. He is an obtruding spirit. He was not one of the original group. He obtrudes into the matter. And he says, I will tempt him. I'll entice him. And the Lord said unto him, how are you going to do it? And he says, I will go out and be a deceiving, lying spirit in the mouth of his prophets. And the Lord says, you'll win. You got it. That's right. He'll listen to you. Thou shalt entice him. Thou shalt also prevail. Go out and do it. Now therefore, behold, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of these thy prophets, and the Lord hath spoken evil against you. Ahab, you're going to die. Disaster is going to strike thee. Now, the prophets were already lying, weren't they? They already were lying all the time to Ahab. The only one who was telling the truth was Micaiah, one he didn't want to listen to. So all that evil spirit did was encourage the prophets to keep on lying, is all he did. He just continued them to exercise their volition in the way they were exercising it. He encouraged them in their negative volition toward the Lord. All right? Back to Saul. Point four. Point three, was Saul's experience in this matter is comparable and contrastable to Job's and Ahab? Job, of course, is a very righteous person. It's a little different in his case. Point four. Under the influence of the demon spirit, Saul, colon, A, suffered deep gloom and depression. Chapter 16, verses 15 through 23 was alleviated by the soothing music of the harp played by David. Secondly, or letter B, under the influence of the demon spirit, Saul prophesied. Chapter 18, verse 10. Point C, under the influence of the demon spirit, Saul sought, point C, he sought to murder David three times. That's chapter 18, verses 10 through 12, chapter 19, verses 9 and 10. Point C, or point D, under the influence of the demon spirit, Saul finds his jealousy, fear, and suspicions intensified. We would compare, on that note, chapter 18, verses 8 and 9, which we already did, chapter 18, verses 12 through 15, and also verses 25 through 29. He seems to go deeper and deeper into his mania to kill David because he fears him. Even, and his fear expresses itself in terms of Jehovah. He knew that David was Jehovah's man. Okay, point five. Saul apparently becomes quite paranoid. Paranoid comes from a Greek word, para, which is a preposition beside, and noios, or noia, which means mind. It means beside the mind, or in the mind, there is a deep obsession, a delusion of persecution. There is excessive phobias or exaggerated fears in a person who is paranoid. He feels like he is the object of everyone's hatred, and everyone is against him. So he lives in a sort of a delusive type attitude. A schizophrenic is somebody who has little desire for normal contact or normal reality. A schizophrenic will withdraw into a world of fantasy, but he won't necessarily be paranoid. He won't necessarily feel everybody's against him. Although you could be, have both paranoia schizophrenic. Apparently Saul becomes quite paranoid. He even tries to kill Jonathan. His son. And the reason that he tries to kill Jonathan is because Jonathan has made an alliance with David that he will not. He realizes his father is wrong. 1 Samuel 20, verses 30 through 33. Let's look at that. 1 Samuel 20, verses 30 through 33. In verse 16 of that chapter, you read these words, "Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, 'Let the Lord even require it at the hand of David's enemies.' And Jonathan caused David to swear again, because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. And he made a covenant that they would protect one another's house." Now in verse 30, when Saul hears this, "Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said unto him, 'Thou son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do not I know that thou hast chosen the son of Jesse to thine own confusion and under the confusion of thy mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse liveth upon the ground, thou shalt not be established, nor thy kingdom.'" See, there is his fear that the inheritance is not going to go to Jonathan. My family is not going to reign on this throne. And he's now become obsessed with this concept. He has to get rid of David. So he says in the last sentence of verse 31, "Wherefore now send and fetch David unto me, for he shall surely die." And Jonathan answered to Saul's father and said unto him, "Wherefore shall he be slain? What has he done?" And Saul cast a javelin at Jonathan to smite him, whereby Jonathan knew that it was determined of his father to kill David. Point six. Twice Saul shed crocodile tears. If it would have been an altar call, he would have had the whole altar all wet. Didn't mean a thing. He shed crocodile tears of false repentance over his efforts to kill David. I think crocodile is spelled with an I here, isn't it? That doesn't look right. That means it's probably right in English. No, it's probably... Well, never mind. I'm the world's worst speller. He shed tears of false repentance over his efforts to kill David. In both of these occasions, David has him to the wall. They're really interesting stories. The first one is in the 24th chapter, verse 16 through 22, which we won't have time to read. Now there, David has him in the cave of En-Gedi. And David goes in the cave to sleep, and here Saul's asleep in there. And so David wakes him up, and David gets down and bows down to him, puts his face to the ground, and bows to the king, and says, "You are the Lord's anointed. I will not touch you." And Saul says, "Oh, David, bless your heart, brother." And then in the 26th chapter, he starts after him again. And this time he takes 3,000 men. I think he wasn't serious. And he's chasing David. And the army gets wore out. And so they all bed down that night. And they just all sleep like logs. And the Bible says the Lord made them sleep that way. And old David got a buddy, heard they were over there, and got a buddy and walked right into camp and stole Saul's canteen and Saul's spear. Then he walked on the outskirts of the camp, and he yelled for the captain of the guard. And the captain of the guard woke up, and David says, "Hey, you're not doing a very good job. You could lose your head over this." And the guy says, "Who is it?" He says, "I'm David." And he said, "If you don't believe it," he says, "you look for Saul's canteen and his spirits right over here. You'll find it." And both times, David's men encouraged him to kill Saul, and David says, "I won't do it." And in each case, Saul's back is to the wall, and he just says, I shouldn't be pursuing you, but he keeps right on. Okay, point seven, and the last point. I just want to point out three lessons. I'm sure there's just, a myriad of lessons that we could learn from this, but I'll point out three, and then maybe we'll have just some time for questions. Point one. When one rejects the word of the Lord, He, of a consequence, turns or has turned. To cosmic or human speculation, or to doctrines of demons. Now, what I'm trying to say there is that you cannot toy with the Word of God. You cannot play and sort of lightly, frivolously deal with the Word of God without it affecting you in a very negative way. You can't do that. And the warnings about apostasy, particularly in the book of Hebrews, were to believers. Now, they were to Hebrew believers, granted. Most of them were very unique to Hebrew believers. Most of them don't fit today. They were to Hebrew believers, and they were warnings about apostasy. The whole book is a warning about apostasy. Now, 1 Timothy 4:1, of course, which all of us know. Will you look at that for a second? It sort of applies here. 1 Timothy 4:1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart. That verb shall depart is a future middle of apostatize. Future means some in the future shall depart. Middle means for themselves. Depart means to apostatize. From what? From the faith. Article, correct. From the body of truth. From the New Testament body of truth. Some shall apostatize from it. Then you have a participle of means telling how they depart or why they depart. It could be a participle of cause, adverbial participle, by giving heed. And that giving is a durative type action. By continually giving heed to seducing or misleading spirits and to doctrines of demons. Now, how did the demons teach them? Well, my attitude is the demons taught them through human beings. People who teach cosmos human speculation are encouraged by demons, in my opinion. And some of it may be true, and some of it may not be true. There's always enough truth in it to nail somebody, particularly some new believer who doesn't know any better. And there's just enough truth in it. Well, they'll use the word Jesus. They'll even use the word Christian. All right. So, I think what is true of Saul in that case is also true today. Don't toy with the Word of God. Do it to your own jeopardy. Point two. Moral evil. Chaos. Moral evil. Chaos. Personal tragedy. Follow in the wake of apostasy. Saul ends up consorting with a spiritistic medium. That's what we're going to look at next week. 1 Samuel 28. That spiritistic medium had been expelled from the land under Saul's law because he knew it was against the law of Jehovah to let a spiritistic medium live in the land. And he had expelled her from the land. And yet he goes to her to find out if he should go to battle the next day. Okay? Point three. Evil, as well as good, has its commission from God. Not its existence. Be sure you put this in your notes, if you're taking notes. Not its existence. God did not create evil, but he is able to make the wrath of men to praise him. He is able to make evil run its course in such a way that even God will get glory out of it. I didn't mean to end that parenthesis there. Evil as well as good has its commission from God, parenthesis, not its existence, comma, but its liberty to act. By its liberty to act and its limitation or limitations. And I am referring in that point to the evil spirit that troubled Saul. And ultimately and finally, he troubled Saul because God let him do it. God permitted it to happen. But he was limited in what he could do with Saul. Now, it's interesting that you do not read any more about the evil spirit coming upon Saul after the 19th chapter, the 9th verse reference. You don't read about it anymore. So what happened after that precisely in relationship to the spirit, we do not know. But we do know that Saul's trend is persistently downhill in this desire of malice toward David. Well, I'm done. I guess, you know, on a subject like this, you usually raise a lot of questions, and I'll try to answer in with what time we have, if I can, if you have any questions.
Ron?
Yeah?
Would you compare or contrast for us the difference between spirit and demon influence and what we know as
Well, I don't know if I can do that off the top of my hand, but my head, but I possibly could do it this way. In the New Testament says we know that God works all things together to good to them that love him. So that if we could ultimately say that God permitted, if we could say an evil spirit from the Lord troubled so-and-so, troubled me, someone, we would say that it was for my good that God was doing that. Ultimately, fine. We can do that on the basis of Romans 8:28. Now, in the angelic conflict, there's definite reference to influencing spirits. There is tutelary angels. You read about these in Daniel chapter 9 and 10, where it talks about the angel who ministered to the king of Persia. And another one referred into there. And there's a conflict between a good angel and a bad angel. And both of them are trying to influence the king of Persia. And Daniel's prayer, which was heard the first minute it was uttered, was held up. The answer was held up 3 weeks because of this conflict of this angel that was coming. So that's one specific implication or direct reference to angels in influencing in the angelic conflict, influencing individuals. And you had that one in 1 Timothy 4:1. Now, I don't know, am I getting at what you're talking about?
You had referred to the contrast between demon influence and demon possession. And say, although
There's a similarity in the effects.
In the effects, there's a difference in degree.
Probably a difference in degree and a difference in the disastrous effects
now,
of demon possession.
You also indicated from that there is an influencing process in the angelic context. But is there a context, is there a difference in intensity or whatever between what you are saying is demon influencing and angelic context? In other words, their believer is the focal point of angelic conflict, which is the way you just said it, is a form of influence. What would be the difference then in that that you're referring to of?
I don't know if what I said in my mind that I had any idea of any difference in my mind. I think it's all part of the angelic conflict. Yeah.
Well, you're speaking of the other thing where you're drawing a distinction between a believer being demon possessed.
Not a believer.
Yeah.
Yeah.
A believer.
And the logic of that, of course, is pretty good in terms of, you know, a believer who's indwelt by the Holy Spirit, how could he be demon possessed? That's pretty good logic.
Yeah.
I don't see anything wrong with that logic. But that is logic.
Yeah.
And logic has it has its limits. There is not a verse that says a believer can't be demon possessed.
But you're saying that the effects of demon influence
are very similar, yes. Can be very similar, yes.
Well, would that be the running of the course of a believer giving in to the angelic conflict? Is that what you're
reading?
Associated with obstinance to the will of God?
Yes, I think that's possible. I think that's what this apostasy thing is in 1 Timothy. I think it's very exciting that he used the middle voice. Future middle. I think that's obstinate apostasy.
Well, one other thing on that is, when you say angelic conflict, are you wrapping up in that that not only is the believer receiving influencing thoughts from demonic sources, but also from the elect angels?
Yes, I do
think
that. Yes. I think we have to be careful, very careful what we think, what we accept in our mentality as truth. Now, a person who is, if his mental illness is due to demonic influence, it's because he's accepted in his mentality a doctrine of a demon. Yeah. And again, which emphasizes again the necessity of maintaining or seeing to it that to the best of our ability that we walk under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Because if we're out of fellowship with the Holy Spirit, we're open to vain speculation. Yeah. Now, the problem with this kind of thing is that people get the attitude, well, every time I'm down, I'm going to look behind the door for a demon. And you want to shove it all off on Satan. And that's not always accurate. But I'll tell you one thing you can look behind the door for. You look into your mind. Why is my mind functioning the way it's functioning? You can do that. Now that's what we're going to talk about. That's what we're talking about on Sunday nights. Why am I thinking the way I am thinking? And sometimes a person gets so far removed in this that he really does need some help to help him analyze the implications of what he is thinking and then why he is thinking it. And sometimes some objective advice from a friend can be very therapeutic to this person, you see. So, and then, of course, the concept of the New Testament promises in regard to why am I thinking the way I'm thinking, what they have to say about the matter are very, very critical. And that's why there's such a tremendous emphasis in the New Testament on what we think is what we are. So we have to be careful about what we think. You see, I just reiterate it again and again and again. The mind, the mind, the mind. The soul, the soul, the soul, the spirit, the spirit, the spirit. Okay, are there other questions? We'll be talking more about some of these things on Sunday nights in our series on defeat and how God can use it. Yes, Betty? It's permitted, yes. If you're noticing our note, yes. Yeah, he's permitting it. Just like in the case of Job, if somebody had contact with those evil angels that were involved in that and they said, "Who sent you?" they could say, "God sent us. God let it happen." And that would be true. That's why you can compare and contrast it with Job. Yes. No, the implication there is that he's talking with his angelic host, and then this other spirit enters these obtrudes, almost like Satan in the book of Job. And apparently it was a lying spirit. It says, "I know what to do. I'll encourage Ahab's prophets to lie." Well, all he did was encourage them to keep on doing what they were doing. Looks like he's an obtruder. Yeah. Any other questions? Probably a million more. Well, the next time you're depressed, now, ask, what led to this in my thinking? Why am I thinking like I'm thinking? Am I ignoring something God said? Yeah. Come Sunday night. We're going to have part two of analyzing defeat. Believer's life. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for this time. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will use the scriptural accurate information from the scriptures and weed out anything that is speculation on our part. Do this for the good of our believers, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.